This morning we are going to be looking at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In preparing for the sermon, I did a quick search on the origin of life. The results would not surprise you at all. All of the evolutionary ideas assume that randomness leads to order. The idea of natural selection leads to advancement. Man is doing his best to suppress the knowledge of God. It is much more convenient to ignore the reality of God than to confess that there is indeed a creator to whom I owe obedience. So it appeals to the flesh to believe that life has evolved slowly over time, that there is no creator or intelligence behind the world in which we live. If life began eons ago and we are simply here, then you naturally consider if there is even a purpose to life. You may wonder that if the world is randomly changing all the time, can I really expect that it will continue such that I can put my feet on the ground? When you go to sleep, your expectation is that the sun will come up tomorrow. How could you plan a trip unless you assumed that the normal routines of life and the world would methodically continue as they do each day? But the fact that we are created in the image of God is an inescapable fact. And that truth shows itself in many ways. Man does not live his life in randomness. Man seeks to find purpose, to accomplish, or to do something. Everything that man creates has order in it. There's purpose and design. Our smartphones, our engineering marvels, our cars transport us from point A to point B in a very comfortable manner, and something as simple as a stapler is engineered. The only place where randomness might occur is in the field of art, where a so-called artist randomly applies material and then declares it to be art. Of course, true artists know that planning and design are essential for real art to occur. But as Christians, we have a testimony that instructs us better. God declares in His Word that by the Son, the world was created, and it is the Son who sustains and upholds all things. We'll be looking at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Our main focus will be verse 3, upholding all things by the word of His power. However, the writer has packed the first few verses so full that we'll profit by taking the time for a fast, very fast, overview of the opening verses. Let's read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 together. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. So our first point this morning is the foundation of where we're going to proceed from. The letter begins with the assertion that God has spoken. There is no attempt by the writer to explain or rationalize this statement. It is simply stated as a truth. And as Christians, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our heart confirms this truth. This is a pillar of our faith. We stand firm in this knowledge, and it is a source of comfort and strength in a world that is desperately trying to reject God. The author states that God spoke at various times and in various ways, in times past to the fathers by the prophets. It is assumed that the reader already knows the ways that God spoke, since he does not provide a list. The epistle was written to Jewish Christians who knew the God of the Old Testament. But this speaks to us that we too must know God's Word. We must study to become a workman that accurately handles the Word. We grow from milk to the meat of the Word. Because we are growing in this regard, we can understand the reference that is made to the visions, to angelic revelations, dreams, prophetic words, and events. These occurred across the entire landscape of the Old Testament. In verse 2, as we move to the Son in the New Testament, what was expressed in the past was cloaked in types and shadows. These were all pointing ahead, namely to Christ. And the writer plainly states that in these last days, has spoken to us by His Son. This past communication was incomplete. It was only a partial revelation. Beginning with the first promise in Genesis, God is progressively revealing and pointing forward. Paul refers to it as a mystery in his writings. In our vernacular, we might say that the Old Testament is a movie trailer to what is fully revealed in the New Testament. In the Son, in Jesus Christ, God's revelation is made plain and clear. The mystery is solved. The types and shadows have become a reality. Throughout the entire epistle to the Hebrews, the writer validates the continuing usefulness of the past writings, the Old Testament, by a constant reference to them. We do not reject or discard the Old Testament because of the New. Rather, as we more fully learn and understand the Old Testament, we can better understand the New Testament. And we gain that discernment from Christ. It is the New Testament that gives understanding to the Old Testament. Now, let me be clear. This is not circular reasoning, but is stating how to properly handle the Scriptures. The writers of Hebrews states that the word spoken by Christ is the final, complete word. So we use the New Testament's full revelation to better see the figures, types, and shadows in the Old Testament. Then by studying those figures, it points us back to the full revelation in the New Testament and gives us better context and clarity for what Christ has truly done and accomplished. Previously in the Old Testament, God spoke using a variety of means. But in the fullness of time, God was ready to speak clearly through God the Son. The writer tells us that the Son is appointed heir of all things. This moves us to our second point, the Son. This point is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. And discussing Christ is truly a good place to spend our time. And the first point is the status of the Son. He is appointed heir of all things. This is not saying that the Son became heir at some point in time. That can't be. That would imply a change has occurred in the divine nature. It is simply an analogy familiar to us, the elder son being the heir. Although in modern times we don't necessarily single out one specific individual in such family matters when there are multiple siblings. But nonetheless, we do understand the concept of sonship and heirship. In this matter, the son is the creator. He does not inherit something that is handed to him. Rather, the Son inherits what He Himself made. The world around us, the universe itself, is His work, and He is intimately involved in what He created and what belongs to Him. Inheritance in this case is more a statement of fact, not a statement of new ownership. In verse 2, the Son is identified by status as heir and His previous action as creator. In verse 3, we see declarations as to His character and person. First is that He reflects the glory of God, and second is that the Son bears the stamp of God's nature. The first character declaration relates to the glory of God. Our text says, "Who being the brightness of His glory," the ESV renders it, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." Regardless, the idea of brightness or radiance, one commentator wrote, "It is like the sudden appearance of a glorious dawn at sunrise. The rays of light pierce every shred of darkness to shatter it." Although it is merely an earthly illustration and is woefully inadequate to describe the glory of Christ, the brightness of the sun does cause us to shield our eyes due to its brilliance. How much more glorious will Christ be in eternity? I'll simply read several scriptures to further expound this idea. First is the testimony of John in his Gospel in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter, James, and John were witnesses to His transfiguration. Matthew 17:2 says, "And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light." Shone like the sun, white as the light. That is brilliance. And then God spoke audibly to them in verse 5. It says, "While He, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.'" And Christ testifies of Himself in John 12:45 and 46. and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If we see Christ, we see God. Christ is deity, the second person of the Godhead. In speaking to the brightness of his glory, the writer of Hebrews is conveying that the Father and Son are of the same essence or nature. They are divine. The second character declaration in the verse is that he is the express image of his person. Again, the ESV renders it the exact imprint of his nature. This is the concept of a stamp or die used for engraving. When the die is used, it faithfully reflects the image of the original. It is an exact copy. And in the context of this verse, the writer is explicitly stating that the Son shares the same essence or nature as the Father. They are one. Let me read a short portion from our confession that declares and explains this. In chapter 2, on God and the Trinity, the opening portion of the third paragraph in referring to the Godhead says, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided." After declaring the character of the Son, the writer moves to the current action or activities of the Son, upholding all things by the word of his power. This will be our major point for the morning, where we'll spend the bulk of our time. These are such simple words, but they communicate very powerful, thought-provoking ideas. By way of contrast, it is not the idea of Atlas holding the spheres on his shoulders. He was one of the Titans in Greek mythology, and his side lost. As a result, he was condemned to stand in the West with the spheres on his shoulders. Atlas is simply propping up the world so it doesn't fall. He has little to no interest otherwise. Christ is more involved than that. Yet it is not the concept of a watchmaker that fashions, designs, and assembles an intricate watch. In this classical analogy, once the watchmaker has wound the watch and it begins to function, the watch is set down to run by itself. In one sense, this example is better because it acknowledges the existence of intelligent design in the world. However, it is very impersonal because the watchmaker is not involved in the ongoing workings of the watch. This example actually is a good illustration of what a classical deist believes. They acknowledge a deity, but do not accept the ongoing involvement of that deity after creation. In a simple manner, the old American spiritual, "He's got the whole world in his hands," comes closer to the meaning. Those words were intended to be inspirational and an encouragement which pointed to a divine being that cared for you. For people that were oppressed, a focus on the sustaining, powerful hand of God was an encouragement to persevere for the believer, and for the lost person there might be some satisfaction that a divine being would repay the oppressor. The writer to the Hebrews wants to communicate that Christ is actively involved. His efforts are dynamic, not merely static. He does not, like Atlas, simply sustain the dead weight of the world. Instead, there is the concept of movement. Christ is moving, advancing, and progressing toward an end. While the watchmaker wound up the watch and left it to run on its own, Christ is intimately involved throughout the process of time. The world is not spinning haphazardly on its own. Rather, Christ is ensuring that every detail occurs as it should. Whether it is the smallest detail we can fathom or the most far-reaching aspect of the universe, everything is occurring deliberately. During his earthly ministry, Christ demonstrated his sustaining hand and the word of his power. He healed diseases. He forgave sin. He multiplied bread. Demons were cast out. Nature obeyed his word. While he took the form of a servant, the creator of the worlds came into our midst to walk with us and to show himself to us. The eyes of the people surrounding him saw this. This is an idea we like. Someone important disguising themselves and mixing with ordinary people. This is the premise of the show Undercover Boss, where a senior executive of a corporation is disguised and works among the people. Sometimes problems in the company are discovered, and brought to the attention of the executive, which requires correction. Also in the process, special needs of people are discovered, and the executive at the end will often and generously meet those needs. In the case of Christ, no special situations were found that needed correction. He merely identified sin and called men and women to repent. As far as meeting special needs, our Savior graciously healed crowd after crowd of sick and lame people. He demonstrated kind benevolence to all around him. What he did as he walked the earth is the smallest demonstration of the care, concern, and administration that he exercises from heaven. Verse 3 begins by looking at aspects of who Christ is, some declarations of character. He is God because they share the same glory and the same character. The next phrase gives us several more things to consider. The first is what Christ is doing. Second is how he does it. And thirdly, why he does it. What Christ is doing, he is upholding all things. This concept of upholding can be expressed as maintaining, supporting, bearing, or carrying. But we need to understand the breadth and extent of this concept. Think about holding a 4x6 photo of the Grand Canyon. It is beautiful, and the canyon seems to be large, but you really cannot appreciate the breadth or scope or of the immensity of the canyon from a picture in your hand. However, if you stand on the rim of the canyon and gaze across the canyon to the north, and then you turn your head slowly to the west, and then to the east, and then you look down to the bottom, and you see the size of the canyon, then you have a much better appreciation for the scope and immensity. Owen, in his commentary of Hebrews, labors to give a more full concept of upholding. He conveys that it reveals the infinite divine power which is exerted in the conservation of creation that keeps it from sinking into confusion and nothing. Christ declared this idea to the Jewish leaders in John 5 when he stated, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Christ continues the providential sustaining of all things made at the beginning. And Chrysostom says that this sustaining work is a greater work than that of the creation. At creation, all things were merely brought forth from nothing. They were spoken into existence. But the sustaining work of Christ preserves all things from a return back to nothing. The nature of all things is fully dependent upon the first cause, otherwise they would cease to be. This is declared in Job 34, 14, and 15. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. The work of upholding is dynamic and ongoing, and without that work, we would cease to be. This work of sustaining also has the sense of sovereignty. This is the aspect of Christ ruling, governing, and disposing of all things. Our Baptist Catechism gives a great, concise statement. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is an aspect of what is expressed in Isaiah 9:6, that the government will be upon his shoulders. And as we mentioned, it is not a mere atlas exerting effort and travail. No, Christ does it by the word of his power. I also enjoy how Psalm 103:19 conveys sovereignty. The New American renders it, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Owen continues to explore this upholding work of Christ. It is like a short hike down into the Grand Canyon for a closer look at its beauty and majesty. The closer we look, the more we discover and see. Upholding also gives the idea to ride, to be carried over. It is used metaphorically concerning God himself as riding on the heavens, on the clouds, on the wings of the wind. These are figurative ways to convey how God administers, disposes, governs, or presides over things. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 1. There the prophet relates the vision of the glorious providence of God in ruling the whole creation. Regarding this vision in Ezekiel 1, Calvin says, "I have no doubt but that God wished first to invest his servant with authority, and then to inspire the people with terror. He comments that the prophet was speaking to a hard-hearted and rebellious people. Consequently, a stark, formidable form of God is given to them. I'll read selected portions beginning in verse 4. In verse 4, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and a brightness was all around it and radiating out from its midst." In verse 5, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures." And looking to verse 9, "The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward." And down to verse 15, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces." And then in the middle of 16, "The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel." And down to verse 20, "Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, because the spirit went." And verse 24, "When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty." And in 25, "A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads." And continuing in 26, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire throne. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." And down to 28, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And what was his response? "So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." This vision is dramatic and almost disturbing. Four creatures that move in unison, but each facing its own direction, yet each one going straight forward. They did not turn in their moving. And then the wheels, spectacular wheels, but they appear to have a wheel within a wheel. They also went in any one of four directions, and they did not turn as they went. These descriptions seem to be very confused and designed not to work. However, the text also states that there is an order and purpose for each element and its movement. Much detail is given to describe the creatures and the wheels, and similar function is given for how they function. Thus, we may not understand the design, order, and purpose, but God does. God, as the first cause of all things, is ruling and governing all second causes in a manner to achieve an orderly result. There is exquisite order without confusion. Such are the dealings of God with His creation. As we live our lives, we will have a variety of seemingly insurmountable circumstances confront us. These wheels within wheels feel like they bring disarray and confusion into our lives. Nothing happens as it should. Or like the four creatures that face different directions but move in unison, things in our lives pull us this way and then suddenly that and then back again. Is God in control? We may even make plans that we believe will honor God and advance the gospel. But even these seemingly sanctified plans can be frustrated. When our circumstances get the better of us, we need to refocus on looking to Christ and not ourselves. We feel this way because things are not turning out according to our personal expectations. The encouraging words of the psalmist in Psalm 37, 23, and 24 help us. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." We look to Christ by looking to Scripture, for it is in them where he is revealed. We need to remember what Isaiah wrote in 55, 8, and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." With this clarity of thought, we can humbly say as Job did when he too was confronted by God, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." We have briefly considered what Christ is doing, his upholding all things. Now we want to look at how he does it, by the word of his power. We barely scratch the surface in regard to Christ upholding all things. As we consider this idea of the word of his power, we will equally scratch only the surface again. Word is simply that which is spoken, a declaration. In context, it illustrates the means that a ruler uses to give command to accomplish their pleasure. When they wish to accomplish their will, they speak the word and it is done. Creation responds with, as you wish. And by including of his power, it gives action and purpose to the meaning. It tells us that the word of Christ is both effectual and it is operative. As the Son upholds all things by his divine power, it is with ease and with authority in the accomplishing of his will and purpose. Owen relates this back to the vision in Ezekiel 1. While the writer of Hebrews was speaking to all believers and setting forth the divine power of the Son in ruling and governing the whole creation, this would also draw the minds of Jewish believers back to this vision. It is the Son that gave life to the creatures and to the wheels. It is the Son that causes them to act and move according to his purposes. It is the Son that appeared in the form of a man to the prophet. The idea of holding all things by the word of his power fully declares the glorious providence conveyed by this vision. Just as the Son represented in the form of a man in a vision and was over the creatures and wheels to direct them, so the Son is over the creation which he himself made to give subsistence, life, motion, and consequently ruling, disposing, and guiding all things according to the counsel of his own will. In the Old Testament, the people stubbornly ignored the warnings of the prophets. The writer of the Hebrews desires more for his Jewish readers and puts forth this picture of Christ to point them to Christ and not desert him again. With the full revelation of Christ, the mystery that shrouded the Old Testament is revealed in clarity in the New Testament. We can likewise use the same warning so we do not turn away from Christ. So far we have declared from Scripture that Christ is God. And as God, he spoke all of creation into existence, and he continues to sustain and to order and arrange all things for his glory. Do you sit here listening to my words and ignore your God? Your Creator requires your obedience. Recognize that he is patiently ordering all things, and he commands each of us to obey him. He has so ordered your life to sit here today for the truth of the gospel to be spoken in your hearing. Have you sat here before? Have you heard the gospel preached to you before, and yet you have not repented? Oh, consider what an incredible mercy it is that God has so ordered your life that you can once again be called to repent. Remember, today is the day of salvation. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. As we continue, let's consider why Christ is actively involved in sustaining the universe. Why is Christ doing this work? Because he must. Without his sustaining providence, all things would come to nothing. Nothing in this universe was able to make itself out of nothing. It was spoken into existence by another. In the same way, nothing in this universe can support and preserve itself by its own power or greatness. But again, we ask why this is. In the creation of the world, God gave each aspect of creation its own unique natural inclination and disposition. It is upon that inclination and disposition that causes it to act, move, or work. The earth is inclined to orbit around the sun in an orbit that is unique and peculiar to it and to no other planet. Seeds are designed to die and then bring forth a plant after its kind. They never produce a fish or an animal. They always produce a plant after its own kind. The earthworm is disposed to enrich the soil in which it lives. It feeds on organic material and helps loosen the soil for the benefit of other plants. But in all cases, each aspect of creation acts upon that which God has placed within it. Yet, God did not put this nature and inclination in them absolutely and independent of his power. What is absolute is the complete dependency of creation upon the constant, continual sustenance of Christ's power to uphold and preserve. Turn with me to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Paul is stating the same thing, that Christ created all things and that he sustains all things. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Without Christ, nothing would continue to exist. Creation, all of it, is fully dependent upon God, but this also corresponds to who God is. He is not in the business of making other gods, other beings that are self-sustaining and self-sufficient. Those are properties of the divine nature and can only belong to God himself. All creatures have a derived and dependent being. And if we cannot subsist in and by ourselves, neither can we act independent of God. Also, it is Christ's act of providence that holds everything together. He did not create the world and step back to see what might happen. He knows, as we should perceive, that left to itself, creation would return to nothing. And because sin has stained the entire creation, it already stinks of death and is in real need of being sustained. As we just said, every aspect of creation is dependent. Nothing possesses the divine attributes of being self-sustaining and self-sufficient. To arrogantly assert that creation continue without God, without his constant care and support, is to create an idol from our imaginations. That is vain and it is foolish. In Genesis 8, after the great flood, God gave the promise to never destroy the world again by a great flood. He finishes that promise with these words: "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." While the great flood was a demonstration of redemption through the preservation of Noah, God explicitly states and obligates himself to the ongoing support of creation, and this is done through the active providence of Christ. As we begin today, I mentioned that when you go to sleep, you expect that the sun will come up the next day. And as we plan trips based on the assumption that life and the world will continue each day as they have in the past. This promise in Genesis 8:22 is one declaration of why we can do that. God has promised that there will be order and organization in the world around us. We can also learn that the work of upholding all things belongs peculiarly to the Son. Christ was the source and cause of all things. As such, he is the heir of all things, and he also mediates all things. He exercises the general mediation for all of creation, and a particular and redemptive mediation for the elect. His general mediation is a demonstration of kindness to all of mankind. When Adam sinned, his action earned the penalty of death, both spiritual and physical. God would have been just to mete out full justice and wrath at that point. However, in eternity past, before time began, the Father and Son determined to save a specific group of individuals. These individuals would be redeemed by the Son. So after Adam's sin, he does receive spiritual death, and the earth is cursed because of sin, yet God also promises a Redeemer. Thus, all of creation is now a stage upon which the mighty works of God's grace, mercy, and love will be proclaimed. Let's read Colossians 1 again, but we'll read verses 15 through 20 for a more fuller context. The work of Christ continues until the work of reconciliation of all things unto God is fully accomplished. At that point, the glory of God will be fully revealed and established forever. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let me give 2 points of application here. First is the folly of putting our trust in man. The opposite of putting our confidence in Christ is to misplace our confidence in man. Because we live, move, and breathe with others, it is useful to be reminded so we have a proper focus. We must be diligent not to misplace our trust and direct it toward other men, to other creatures. None of us have the power of sustaining ourselves, of acting completely independent of our surroundings and circumstances, and the strength we have does not come from ourselves. It is foolishness to think that such a person would be able to provide comfort, support, or relief to other equally enabled, actually unabled, people. Jeremiah says in 17:5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." And the psalmist states in 146:3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help." And in Jeremiah 2:13, the prophet clearly states the rejection of God and the turning to men. Both actions are evil. He writes, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When you go on a hike and take along water, you make sure that the water bottle does not have a leak. But all men are leaky containers. They are not worthy of trust. But God is a fountain of living waters to give and sustain life, and He is indeed trustworthy. Let me quickly make a balancing statement. We are to place our trust and confidence in God, in Christ, but we are also to be prudent and make wise use of the means given by God. Do you need wisdom for a decision? Certainly take it to the Lord in prayer, but also seek counsel from wise people around you. Do you have a health need? Certainly, take it to the Lord in prayer, but also make use of medicine and competent practitioners to help you. Trust in the Lord and use means. But it is foolish to trust men to sustain and provide for us. And this takes us to a second point of application. Life is in Christ. Paul plainly states that in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Consider briefly a king. A king rules over his subjects. He can govern and manage the affairs of his kingdom, but he really is not in control. That isn't absolute control. He merely has delegated authority and acts within the limitations accordingly. The king does not actually give being and existence to his subjects. Neither does he uphold them and act upon them at his pleasure. No, both the king and his subjects truly stand on level or equal footing. They are all made of dust. And dust has no power in itself except to return to dust. Here are some scriptures to remind us of our frailty and dependence upon Christ. In referring to God, Job says in 12:10, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" And later in 33:4, Job says again, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And the psalmist says in 104:29, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." Christ is the king and has full omnipotence over the creation that he has made. When a man's allotted time on this earth is done, then Ecclesiastes 12:7 applies. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. As king, Christ's will is fully carried out. What he intends to happen does happen. As Christ rules, governs, and disposes all things, all of creation has their beings, natures, inclinations, and lives sustained by him. It is his power that enables them to continue and act accordingly. He is all-sufficient with complete sovereignty over his creation. This is the God that Paul had in mind when he told the Philippians in 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul knew that in him, Christ, that we live and move and have our being. And if Christ begins something, it will indeed be accomplished and completed. We can place our full trust and confidence in Christ. When we first come to Christ in repentance, we seek his favor to pull us out of our sin and misery. At that point, we have two options. We expect him to drop us to return to our misery, or we expect him to sustain and bring us to glory with him. We read Paul's words to the Philippians after his second missionary journey. And then years later, toward the end of his life, he says to Timothy, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He has the same confidence because of the object of his confidence is the same Christ. Verse 3 closes with our last point, the eternal purpose. This will be brief, but it will be a good conclusion to the material we've discussed so far. I'll read all of verse 3 for context. Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Most of our time has been spent looking at how the Son upholds all of creation, the entire universe. Then the writer immediately takes us to the personal aspect of sins being purged. Christ made all things, he sustains all things, but he intimately cares for the Christian. Christ's mediation for sin is the primary theme of the rest of Hebrews, the writer clearly showing redemption purchased by Christ. While the decree in eternity past was to redeem the elect, it was only in the fullness of time when Christ came, was offered up on the cross, and rose again that redemption was accomplished. Then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The act of sitting down is reflective of fulfillment. It is meant to convey that a task has been finished. Because Christ is the final, ultimate sacrifice, no other sacrifice is needed. The writer states this again in Hebrews 12:2. I'll begin in verse 1 because it gives us the context and it is an encouragement to us as we live each day. Hebrews 12:1 and 2. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In closing, we must remember that God speaks plainly through the Son. If we know, love, and see the Son, then we see the Father. Christ made the universe. He spoke it into existence. Christ upholds and sustains the universe. We are dependent creatures that cannot exist without another supporting us. Christ has redeemed a people and has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. At the end of time, he will judge us. From start to finish, it is all about Jesus Christ. For the believer, these truths encourage our hearts as we live this side of eternity. As we look to Jesus, he strengthens and enables us. For the unbeliever, you have been reminded of the truth that Christ is your creator. He upholds and gives you breath every day. In his kindness, the gospel is given to you today. Will you not repent of your sins and look to Jesus? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this small glimpse that you have given us of your majesty. And Lord, it is a comfort to know that you uphold all things and that you do it simply by the word of your power. Lord, this gives us great comfort. We pray that you would help us as we live our lives to live with this in mind. Help us as we struggle to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Bring to mind a scripture, a catechism, a hymn to remind us and point us back to Christ. And Lord, we would pray for the lost here that they would be confronted with the reality of Christ as their creator. And Christ will be the judge of all who live and breathe on this earth. We pray that you would grant repentance. We pray that you would help souls to be drawn to you through your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.